I always want to try to make sure we tie together the studies that we have had with the studies that the middle two, if you would. There you go. That way you can see a little bit better. We've been talking in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter has introduced the fact that just as there were false prophets among the people, there will be false teachers among you. And we've covered some of the teachings that those false teachers have been introducing. Peter, of course, said they would be introducing them. We know that they have been teaching these things for some time now. And last week we covered that part of the chapter where Peter said, remember, their judgment is of old, and it's not been sleeping. And if you don't really understand that aspect, Peter reminded the readers of what happened during Noah's flood, what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened when the angels rebelled, so that his readers could be very assured of what God intends to do someday to those who bring corruption into the fellowship of His body. And this verse follows those verses that speak about the judgment. Because Peter used the example of Lot. Remember, righteous Lot, how vexed he was in his righteous soul at the actions and conversations that he saw and heard in Sodom. And so Peter introduces this verse that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of temptation. And so tonight I want us to focus on this. I want us to understand what Peter's illustration means and what the implication is for us. So who is going to be rescued? According to this passage, who's going to be rescued? The godly. How many people were rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot and his two daughters. Why was Lot rescued? Because Lot was, according to Peter, a godly man. Now, we're living in a society that's collapsing morally, aren't we? That's becoming more and more morally perverse. That is, the foundations of righteousness are being undermined. And even many churches, many denominations are being affected by this. And there is a safety for us. And that safety is the pursuit of godliness. Because God is going to rescue the godly from what's going to happen in the days ahead. So can you see then the attitude? If our attitude is, Lord, bring about in us this grace of godliness, then we can enjoy this protection. Because godliness is like a storm shelter, like a spiritual storm shelter that provides a refuge for spiritual men and women. It's like a fortified spiritual grace that's going to enable the believer to withstand the storm of lawlessness in the last days, because Jesus made it very clear that lawlessness shall increase in the last days. And he said, because of the increase of lawlessness, that the love of the many will wax cold. But godliness is this heart condition that will strengthen a believer and give them spiritual life and energy within to withstand the pressures of the moral collapse that's happening around us. So let's talk for a minute. What is godliness? We need to make sure we understand it. It comes from the Greek word eusebia. And it reflects someone's inner response to the things of God. And this shows itself in a very responsive piety rather than an indifference. To the actual word, sebomai, which is the root of the word, literally means to fall back. And let me describe why the word godliness would come from a word that originally meant to fall back. When a king was walking down a road or an aisle, and there were people on either side before the days they had guns, when a knife or a sword could have suddenly produced a deadly wound on a king, the way you showed a king respect was you backed down, you bowed backward. So it actually meant to fall back. It's that action you have seen in pictures where men step back and lower themselves to say, I am no threat. I recognize your authority. Well, an inner condition of that heart in a believer that has a deep concern at anything God says, where pleasing God is a greater concern than the external pressures of the moral perversion in the world, is going to be a great safeguard. And this godliness, first of all, is centered in how is God affected. It's a mindset on things above, not on earthly things. It's a heart and mind attitude that takes God's concern first, overall. Can you see what a protection that would be? If it's about your liberty or what's right or wrong, or if the train of thought is, well, is this really that bad? Or will it really do that much harm? Can you see you're unsafe already? You're not asking what is the most pleasing to God, what will bring Him the most honor, what will bear the most fruit for Him. You see the difference in the mindset? You see why having that kind of heart is a safeguard against the moral condition that's in the world today? That's why developing this godliness, because the godly will be those looking to God. They will be concerned about the things of God. They will be concerned about God's honor. They will be concerned about His glory. And therefore, they will be watching Him for His direction to them when He begins to move in a very disciplined way against the world and its system, when He decides to do what He's going to do in the future. These are some verses about pursuing godliness that we find in the New Testament. This was in Paul's letter to Timothy, chapter 4. He's telling Timothy, Timothy, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness. The word exercise yourself is literally train yourself. Train yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. And to his servant Titus, Paul again writes, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which results in godliness. Now that's, I want us to think about that statement. You know, we claim to be believers, right? Most of us here, I believe we would say we're believers. And we know other people that say, well, I believe. Here's a question. Is the faith you're professing producing godliness? If it's not, you're not on a safe ground. It's not the things of God that are the major concern of the heart. You know, a person can profess faith in Christ for a very selfish reason. You know what that selfish reason could be? I want to go to heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? Who wants to go to hell? Who wants to be punished? You don't have to profess faith in God because you care about God. You can profess faith in God just because you don't want to go to hell. And you don't want to appear to be a bad person. You don't really have to care about God Himself at all. Doesn't everybody want the next life to be wonderful? Well, of course they do. That's not any real indication that there's any great faith and spiritual character in their life. But a person concerned about the glory of God, a person concerned about God's honor, that person is beginning to touch upon the grace of godliness. And that's a safeguard in this moral culture we live in right now. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're in 2 Peter now, so we'll be reading this verse again later in our study. Verses 10 to 11 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And do you see what we're talking about? When we're talking about the heavens passing away with a great noise and the elements being melting with fervent heat, do we realize what we're looking at? We're talking about the second coming of Christ and the judgment of the earth. And who is going to be safe when that kind of that cataclysmic judgment takes place? Who's going to be safe? The people that are conducting themselves in all holy conduct and godliness. In the light of knowing that God is coming one day, that He has set a day for the destruction of the wicked, the safeguard against being caught up in that judgment is to have a heart for holy conduct and godliness. Cornelius, do you remember Cornelius? In the book of Acts, Cornelius was the Roman centurion that an angel of the Lord appeared to. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 10 about Cornelius. "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." And this is of course, Luke is the writer here. Luke writes that he was a godly man and one who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And it's interesting, he wasn't saved. He didn't know Jesus Christ. But what he knew, he was walking in, right? Clearly, he feared God and his entire house. He gave alms, he prayed to God always. And so why him? Out of all the other people in Caesarea, why was an angel sent to his house?
Because he was a godly man.
Godliness doesn't save us on our own account, but God saw his heart, didn't he? God knew he needed more revelation. God knew that he didn't know enough, but God saw a man that cared about him. And more revelation was given to him. Isn't that a safeguard for us? We don't know all that we need to know. We may be sincere. We may have a desire to please God. But if that's our heart, God will get a message to us. He'll communicate with us. He'll give us more light. Because he sees. And you know what he does to a person who's not godly? He'll let them go on in their addictions, won't he? He'll give them over to a depraved mind. He can do that. This is why having a heart for godliness is such a safeguard for us. We have to seek the Lord to do this, because it says that the Lord will rescue godly men. Well, what about the rest? The opposite of godly is the ungodly. I'm able to read the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And the word for that's translated wicked in the Old Testament, all through the book of Proverbs, through most of the prophets, when the Lord is describing an attitude of defiance and stubbornness, this is the term most often used in the Old Testament. Ungodly. In other words, a person who refuses to fall back at what God says. A person who stands his ground, he does what he thinks is right, he doesn't humble himself or bend his knee to the Lord. So, that's the ungodly. What's going to happen to them? Well, the New Testament writers understood that was the attitude that would cause judgment. In the book of Jude, which I said we're going to, which parallels the book of 2 Peter. We find that Enoch, you remember who Enoch was? Anybody remember him? The Bible says this in the book of Genesis. Enoch walked with God 300 years, and then what? He was not. All it says is he was no longer. It's a mystery about his life. But, evidently through oral tradition, the early saints realized that Enoch had written a book, or someone had recorded some of Enoch's prophecies. And by the way, Enoch would have been in the lineage of Noah. Enoch would have been in the lineage of Abraham. Enoch was, I believe, the grandfather of Methuselah. So, no, actually, he was Methuselah's father. Enoch was Methuselah's father. And so here's what Enoch said. And look, do you notice, see the words in yellow? How many times are they there? Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them."
What is that, the seventh from Adam? What does that mean?
That means he was the seventh generation from Adam. So he would have been like great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Is that how that works? That's the idea. That's what it means by the seventh. And so, now, this is important. When the Lord chooses to characterize the reason He is going to bring judgment on a people by a word, don't you think it's important for us to understand what that word means? He's not going to convict all who made mistakes of all their errors, which they've committed in an innocent way, and of all the harsh thing which mistaken sinners have spoken against them. You see, we can think that way, but this word makes their actions extremely belligerent, defiant, stubborn, rebellious, hard, and God will judge that attitude. This word is a word full of meaning because God, when the prophets of God spoke with the people, they spoke over and over and over and over again. God is long-suffering. God is kind. He is patient. He's not willing that any should perish. But in spite of effort after effort after effort after effort, and someone remains stubbornly defiant and unwilling, this is the term that they're going to be labeled. This is how God sees it. They are refusing to fall back. They're ungodly.
That's rebellion, right?
Yes, very much so. It's an attitude. It's not. This is not just mistakes. This is defiance here. And it's interesting, back to the original verse we started with in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The other half of the first half of the verse was, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of temptation." And then the second half is, "And how to keep the unrighteous for the day of judgment being punished." So here's another summation word. Those who are being kept for the day of judgment, Peter uses the word unrighteous rather than ungodly. So, this word is also often used in the Septuagint. And it's interesting why Peter would use unrighteous. Because remember, the whole chapter 2 of 2 Peter is dealing with the false teachers that are coming into the church. This is the word over and over and over again that you can find in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, in some of the other minor prophets. It says that the false prophets, you see the middle verse, they persuade the people to believe in unrighteousness. That's what the Lord would say. In other words, it's a general category. And that's what false teaching does. It causes people to believe in something that God has not said. Something that's not right. In other words, their message causes people to accept what God is actually against. And this is happening. This is happening in our day. And it was Peter said it was going to happen then. And we want to make sure. Can you see why it's a safeguard for us then? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. Paul told Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Because righteousness is pleasing to God. Righteousness is the foundation of His throne. You remember the parable about the sheep and the goats? That when Jesus gave a parable, that in the end, the people are going to be separated as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He's going to say to those on the right, come, blessed by My Father, and enjoy the inheritance prepared for you for the foundation of the earth. And at the end of the verse, end of the parable, he says to the righteous. Those that God has considered and granted the grace of righteousness to. The other category are the unrighteous. And they do not enter that heavenly bliss that God has prepared for the righteous. We are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth. Peter says the home of righteousness. So beware teachers who are teaching what is could be summarized as unrighteousness, because it's not God's word. And Paul also uses this same term. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9-12 says that the coming of the lawless one is in according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and look at this, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. He calls it unrighteous deception, meaning it is an unrighteousness that causes people to be led astray. That's what the word deception means. It means to be led astray. They're being led astray by unrighteous communication. And he goes on. And why are they perishing? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so that they might be saved. And for this reason, because they did not receive the love of the truth, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What kind of unrighteous statements do you hear? Here's some. You know what? I worship God anywhere. I don't need to necessarily be in church with His people. That's true. I mean, technically, God is everywhere, and you don't need a temple to worship Him. That's true. But doesn't the Scripture say, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some? So here, someone has been persuaded by a thought that is just not true. It is a good thing for brothers to dwell together in unity. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. There is a blessing of saints assembling together. And there are ideas like this. You know, this idea of a man can abandon the wife he promised before God to be faithful to all his life and yoke himself to another younger woman and tell himself and tell his friends, I know I was wrong, but God has forgiven me. God has forgiven me. I know we ought to be married, but after all, it's just a piece of paper. I mean, we love each other. These are unrighteous statements that people are choosing to believe because it's more convenient for them. It's not because it's the what the Word of God says. they're taking pleasure in it because it suits them. That's a danger. That kind of attitude leaves a person vulnerable to being deceived. And we're just trying to... We want to be careful that we love the truth and we love the Word of God. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. So taking pleasure in what God is against will result in receiving condemnation. Whereas godly men will be rescued from the judgment of God, unrighteous men will be caught in the judgment of God. You see what a safeguard it is for us to pursue godliness, to seek to have to live a godly life, to have a godly attitude, to be sensitive to the things of God, to seek His honor, to seek His glory, to have our mind set on things above and our heart set on things above, not on things of the earth, to care deeply about the things of God. So that's what godly men are. Yes?
If somebody became a Christian, but then they decided that they were going to live an ungodly life, I mean, then what happens? I mean, they no longer Christians?
I doubt they ever were. I doubt they ever were. They may have believed for a while, because that's a hard question to ask, because you will have people answer the question, they have fallen away. It just means that they've fallen away. And you'll have some that interpret that to be they were never fully ever established. God was dealing with them, but the key is there's no security for them, is there? You know, the one thing I would plead for all of us not to take is, well, at least they know the Lord, and the worst thing that's going to happen to them is they'll just die physically and God will take them to heaven. Well, that's great. Well, then why don't we just all take that mentality? Let's go out and sin. The worst thing that can happen to us is we'll go home early. God will just take us to heaven. He'll punish us by taking us to heaven. Think about that. That is nonsensical. Paul said, let us not continue in sin that grace may abound. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? So we don't want to claim that men are secure just because something they did in the past. The security we want to hold forth is you're living a godly life. That's the evidence that you've experienced the genuine power and grace of God. Yes.
And to add what you said earlier, the Lord says that anyone who puts his hands to the plow and looks behind back is not worthy of the kingdom
right
of God.
Mm-hmm. And those are the words of Jesus.
Yes.
That's not some...
There was no Peter here or anything.
And that's not the idea of some fundamentalist preacher.
Amen.
Those are the words of Christ. So, I mean, so he's telling us, and it's a help to us. Remember, a double-minded man, what does the Bible say, is unstable in all of his ways. And that's why we need a very committed, fixed heart. Set your heart on things above. And to set our heart on the things of God will prevent this idea of just starting and it's a little harder than I thought. I think I'm going to give this up. That's unstable. You see, godly men are concerned about pleasing God and doing His will. Unrighteous men are more concerned about their own welfare. You see that? It's more concerned about their time. Look, I have one day off a week. I never get to sleep in. It's interesting. So they're not going to get up early to come to church. But if they're going to take a vacation that day or go to the coast, they're going to be up at 4 in the morning.
Yeah.
Where's the right to sleep in that? I mean, look, wherever a man's treasure is, that will his heart be also. God knows what's going on in the heart. The danger is that there are men, and religious men, religious people, who Paul warns about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm quoting, that they're lovers of pleasure more than God. They have some kind of love for God. That's what's difficult. or at one time they seem to have. But here Paul warns of if they have, if they're lovers of pleasure more than God, and they just have a form of godliness, but they're denying His power. Here's what we're to do: from such, that type, turn away. You know why you turn away from that type of people? Because if you hang around them, they're going to be hanging around your neck eventually, like a millstone. They're going to be weighing you down. They're going to drag you down. Bad company corrupts good morals. And he who walks with... I used to tell my children this all the time. He who walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools comes to ruin. We need to be very careful who we're walking with. If we're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, then we're going to surround ourselves with people intent on pleasing God. And if we are surrounded by people who are intent and fixed and set on pleasing God, it's a great safeguard for us in these last days. It's a great safeguard. And here's, this is a characteristic, we're almost done for tonight. This is a characteristic that Peter mentions about these people. Now let me put all these verses in context, 9 and 10. Peter had said that the judgment of these false teachers is not sleeping, it's of long old, and it is working, but the Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of temptation while holding the unrighteous for the day of judgment. And he says, and especially, now he's going to describe the unrighteous. He's going to describe who these unrighteous are. And especially those who walk according to the flesh. And do you understand what that means? That means that what directs their life is the desires of their flesh. I don't care what they claim, what religion they claim, what denomination they claim they're in, what theology they claim to believe. The characteristic that Peter keys in upon to describe these unrighteous men is that they are not spiritual men. They're carnal men. And the flesh is that which lusts against the Spirit. Remember what Paul says? The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So these men that Peter's talking about, a characteristic that you will recognize in them is that they do not walk according to the Spirit. They are walking according to their flesh. They live according, and it says to live, this is my thoughts. You know, if we live according to the flesh, we're squandering the protection available in the Holy Spirit. We have a flesh. The Bible says we have a flesh, but it says we're not in any obligation to obey it. We have it. I wish we didn't. It's a bother. It's an aggravation. It causes us to groan. We await the redemption of our bodies as long as we live on this earth. It's a nuisance, but we are not slaves to our flesh. And we don't have to obey it. We don't have to fulfill its lust. The Bible says if we walk according to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so here's what Paul says in Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you're about to die. You will die. It's really, you're on the verge of dying. You're entering into death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the practices of the body, you will live. So I want us to try to recognize that when you hear teaching that appeals to the flesh, that appeals to the desires, it is false teaching. And Paul reminds the Galatians of this. Don't be deceived. Okay? Don't be deceived. Don't allow yourself to be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that is what he's going to reap. So the one who sows to please his flesh, from his own flesh, he will reap corruption. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So what is the safeguard for us? For isn't the safeguard for us then, let us pay attention to the Spirit. Let us walk in the Spirit. Let us pray in the Spirit. Let us sow to the Spirit. And be careful not to sow to our own flesh. Everyone who sows to his own flesh is going to reap the corruption from what he's doing himself. He's yes, sir.
For the Lord said, don't you know that your bodies are the temple and the Holy Spirit abides in that temple, dwells in that
yes.
temple? If anybody destroys the temple, God will destroy him.
Yes.
Or her.
It's serious. We bear his name. And bearing God's name brings a great responsibility and accountability. I want to try to summarize, as we're almost done, this idea of flesh. But I want us to note the link, all right? Those who live according to the flesh are the most vulnerable to being deceived by false teachers in the last days. Now, why do I say that? Remember what Paul told Timothy, that there a time is coming when men will no longer endure sound teaching? Remember that? The Bible says that a time is coming that men will no longer endure sound teaching, but instead they will heap to themselves teachers. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and heap to themselves teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. And it says about these teachers, it says the reason they do this, it says, in order to suit their own desires. So there's a characteristic. Listen to the teaching. When you're watching, if you're watching one of the Christian stations, if you're listening to the radio, listen carefully to the teaching. Is it appealing to God's glory? Is it appealing to God's honor? Or is it appealing to the fleshly desires of someone? Because I want you to note the link. What's false is directed towards the flesh, whereas truth is always directed toward the Spirit. And it says, the last part of this verse 10 in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of temptation while holding the unrighteous for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of pollution. Because here's what happens. It is these lusts that is polluting the mind and the morality of the people of the world. The corruption that is in the world is caused by lust. And so people that are satisfying their lust, when that's what they're living for, they are polluting themselves. Jesus called these lusts deceitful lust. And what makes them deceitful is although they bring you some kind of sense of pleasure, they corrupt you internally. They enslave you, they addict you, they cripple you, they weaken you spiritually and morally. And it can be slow. You know, we hear about things now. We hear about the effects of black mold, that someone's been sick for years and suddenly they've been having all kinds of respiratory issues, and then they discover it's because there was black mold. The place where they're living had been corrupted or polluted, or whether it's radon gas, or whether there's other things, whether it's electronic waves and you're living too near major power transmission lines. We just need to understand that pollution contaminates the environment, and it's going to cause all kind of health issues. So guard yourself against these lusts, this pollution caused by feeding your lust. And here's what Peter said. We're going to be talking about this later on We may not get to it next week, but we're already to verse 10 of chapter 2, so this is just 10 verses away. Peter talks about people that were at one time had escaped or almost escaped the pollutions of the world. Look how they did it. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. That's scary, isn't it? Now I want you to notice there's a warning and there's good news in this verse. Can you figure out what that would be? In my mind, when I read this, I see a very serious warning and then a ray of hope. What am I referring to? Let's see if you can read my mind. And it has to do with this in this statement. If they are again entangled in them and overcome. In that statement, what is both the warning and a ray of hope? Well, right, because see, if you can get entangled and not necessarily overcome. You can untangle yourself. I know people who've gotten caught up in the pollutions of the world, but God in His mercy woke them up before it overcame them entirely. Because as long as you're only entangled and not yet overcome by the pollution, there's hope. So if we're only entangled again, look, there's still hope. There's still hope. And so, but pray, seek the Lord. If you have people in your life and you're concerned about them, and you can tell they're entangled, you just pray for them. Lord, in your mercy, don't let them be overcome. Awaken them. Grant them repentance. You know, and it pleases the Lord for us to stand in the gap like that for people. Because if we are overcome by the same lust that we originally escaped from, according to Peter, why do I say all hope is lost? Because he said this. I'll back up why that statement would be true. If they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. You know, the beginning for a lost person is they make him be saved, right? Right? But what happens if a person has come out of the world by knowing Jesus and get entangled and overcome?
They know better.
Their latter end, why is it worse? Because they're not going to be saved again. It's over. It's done. Right? Okay, it's time. Yes, we're done for tonight too. So let's just watch. And guard yourself. Let me just say the last thing before we come and just have our closing song is the safeguard for staying strong and not being drawn away by the gravitational pull of the moral perversion in the world is a godly heart. A heart that strongly desires to please the Lord, to bring Him honor and glory. That's the answer. And that's what Peter's trying to say. Look, the Lord knows how to rescue the person who's seeking godliness. Okay? They'll be safe.